passage of study this morning is from the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there in the Old Testament, that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 531. 531. We're going to be looking at the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. Quite half, I guess, but the first passage anyway. And please hear the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask you this morning that by the power of your Spirit, who gives us life, we ask, O Lord, that you would grant new life to us as we meditate upon your holy word. Please speak to us where we are. Help us to hear what it is that you would be saying to us as a special congregation of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's many times where righteousness needs to be preached to the church. But sometimes the opposite is true. The church needs to be preached to righteousness. What do I mean? Well, the Protestant church is founded upon the doctrine of justification by faith. We acknowledge that no man before God has any intrinsic righteousness that makes him acceptable to God as he stands. We're in our sins, and we cannot, in our own good doing, do anything to make ourselves pleasing unto God. And so we teach that you have to be justified by faith. In other words, God must do what you cannot do. You have to trust that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his life for you, by virtue of him going to the cross and dying for you, and being raised from the grave, that gospel, when you believe upon it, then you have a righteousness that's placed upon you that we often call an alien righteousness because it's not yours. It's Christ. He's giving it to you. This alien righteousness or this positional righteousness that every Christian must have. And when we preach the gospel and speak of this, that's preaching righteousness to the church. But the church must also be preached to righteousness. The prophet says here, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. What the prophet is desiring here is that Zion or Jerusalem, which he is speaking of here, which he was hoping the holy city of God would be reestablished, but through the Spirit, he's thinking of the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the church. He is saying the church must be holy. The church must be righteous. For the church is the gathering of ones who are called saints, which means holy ones. She is the ecclesia, or the called out ones, like we hear about in 1 Peter 2:9. You have been called, Peter said to the church, out of darkness to His light. His light of holiness. We've been singing in the 93rd Psalm that we are to be seeing the household of God established in holiness forevermore. As we hear in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we are to be the people who pursue peace with all men and the sanctification about which no one will see the Lord. We are to be a holy people. And as one set apart to achieve holiness, what the prophet is saying here, what the preacher must realize, that he has no rest until he sees the people of God acquiring or achieving that righteousness, that holiness. He must exhort the people of God onward to their high and holy calling by virtue of the gospel. Now, he's not only to preach them to holiness, he's to pray them to holiness as well. And that's actually the next sermon on this chapter. We'll talk about praying Zion to holiness. But today, preaching them there. Preaching us to righteousness. And that's the need of the church today. We are living in a dark generation. The tide has turned. The church is weakening. Wickedness is growing and abounding in our generation. And what the church needs today in light of that growing darkness isn't a reliance on bigger and fancier things or technologies or buildings or whatever. What the church needs today is holiness. It's going to be light, light that will break through the darkness. And we are to be calling people and showing people that light. What is this holiness? What is this righteousness of which we are speaking? What's it look like? What's it taste like? Well, I want us to consider those questions in light of the backdrop, the black backdrop of the preeminent issue that we are really facing that is marked today on this 39th anniversary of the fatal decision known as Roe v. Wade in our country. For 39 years, there's been this blight on our land of abortion. And how do we practice this righteousness of God that He's calling us to here? How do we practice this holiness? If we think about it, I think in applying it to this issue, it will help us to apply it to other areas of our life as well. And so that's what we're going to look at. The righteousness of the church is of an especially peculiar nature. And it's to possess these qualities that we see here in these verses of Isaiah. And the first quality we see about this righteousness is that it's to be a sin-burning righteousness. A sin-burning righteousness. Again, the prophet, "I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." A burning torch is the picture that he gives us of this righteousness. What is this burning? So I was reflecting on this passage. My mind went back to the very first sermon I ever preached. It wasn't very good. Back in seminary days when I was just learning what I was doing. It's from the book of 1 John, 5th verse onward, where it says, "God is light." It wasn't very good. But it was extremely simple. And so that part was helpful. Because all I said then, all I say right now, is what does that mean? To talk about God being light. I didn't really go back to look it up. You kind of remember your first sermon. I remember saying something along the lines, for God to be light means that He's holy. And no sin can come into His presence. And because of that, He sent His Son to the cross And there that holy fire that is God consumed our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He endured on the cross the fire of God, the wrath of God there. And because of that, if we say we believe in Him, or we're going to say we walk with Him, that we have to be holy like He is. That's what it says in 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That doesn't go together. You say you believe the gospel and then you live a life in the darkness and you don't live a life that's holy, then you don't really believe in the gospel. Because the gospel produces holiness in the life of the people of God. It creates a torch, a burning torch in the life and in the soul of people. Sometimes that's quite literal. But there's some burning that goes on when people become Christians. Remember the believers in Ephesus? We're told in Acts 19 they liked witchcraft, but when they came under the influence of the gospel, in Acts 19 it says many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found that 50,000 pieces of silver. They were serious about their new life in Christ, and like I read in Matthew, they were going to do whatever it took to get rid of the sin in their life, whether it was plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, burning the book, they were going to do it. It's like these believers that we're seeing in Sudan. You can tell they're real believers. How? Because they are burning their idols even as they're being baptized under the gospel. And we're seeing there in the Sudan what God said was true back in Ephesus in those days. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You know when the gospel's moving, when people are coming under its influence because they become more holy. And they don't want the sin in their life that's been destroying them and destroying everyone around them. They want to get rid of it. They've got to get it out of their life. And they know the gospel isn't some cheesy message where they go up forward someday to some church, raise their hand, sign a card, and then they just go back living like they were before they went there. Except worse, because now they're playing with the gospel. Playing with Christ. Playing with a holy, holy God. If you are redeemed, this is the gospel here. If you are redeemed, there is immediately upon belief from heaven, a heavenly drop of righteousness, if you will, a seed planted in your heart, and there's no going back. There's no going back. There might be stumbling, might be struggling, but there's no going back to the way you were before. That's what it says in 1 John. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The moment someone believes begins what we call definitive sanctification or definitive holiness. That God has planted his spirit in the heart of a believer. And he is now fundamentally altered. God is in him. The Holy Spirit is in him. And he cannot, because the Holy Spirit's now directing his life, go back. Go back. When God wanted to explain the ministry of gospel preaching to the Gentiles, to the Apostle Paul, I want you to hear our Lord's explanation of what Paul's ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles would be. He says, Paul, I'm commissioning you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, we think often of sanctification as a process, a holiness that we grow into, and it is. But when a person believes, there is such a definitive act of God that occurs in their life. We can also say about them, they have been sanctified. They have been set apart. They have moved from one realm of Satan into the realm of Jesus Christ. They have been moved. And they can't go back. They can't go back. John Murray says, there is a once for all definitive and irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns in, and unto death. An irreversible breach. A gap. A chasm. Raymond says, it is not simply positional holiness that is envisioned by definitive sanctification. It's a real existential breach with the reign and mastery of sin, because the person is now in spiritual union with Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. You believe on the gospel, friend, then you're saying you're dead to sin. What makes you alive? What makes you alive is being in Christ and being pursuing His holiness and pursuing sanctification. And if you're not dead to your sin, if sin still makes you alive with joy and pleasure, and that's your pursuit, that's your aim, and you're not in Christ. You're not in Christ. The very moment of faith, that faith in Jesus breaks sin's power over you. And by your union with Jesus, you now have a different constitution internally. There is a down payment that will cause you to progress then in your holiness from that point onward. Are you there? That's where it starts, see. You can't go on until you start. Have you started? Have you believed? Have you said yes? That's what I want. I want to be in a new universe. I want to be a totally new person. I want a new heart. Christ, give it to me. Give it to me. Now, I said that we're going to look at this a little bit in the backdrop of the abortion issue that's going on. If we're talking about a sin burning righteousness that we are to possess as the people of God, then how do we apply that to our situation as a church and the culture of our day, especially as it pertains to this issue? And remember, I'm doing this because it's the anniversary of this issue. And I'm doing this because I think if we look at it here, it becomes pretty crystal clear, so that when we want to apply it elsewhere, we can see where the battle lines are. And the first thing that we should be doing about abortion and all sin is protesting against it, decrying it, calling evil, evil, agreeing with the law of God that what God says we are not to do, we're not to do. And so many people do not have a real heart conversion with Christ because they take their sin and they minimize it and say, it's not that bad. It's really not that bad. I'm not that bad a person. You don't understand. Oh, yeah, I understand. I understand minimizing sin, because I too struggle with it all the time. When I go before the Word of God, and I see His holiness on full display in the pages of Holy Scripture, and I see severe consequences for what might look like a minor offense, eating from a tree, just sleeping one time with someone that's not your wife, touching something that God says not to touch that way, and lives are destroyed, and people are cast eternally away from God, and I realize my own sin.
and that I need to say what God says about sin. You know, that's what confession is. Literally, to confess sin is to say about your own sin what God says about it. And the problem that prevents people from being in a heart union with Jesus Christ is that they don't want to say about their sin what God says about it. And forget just the warnings that we read in Matthew about putting stumbling blocks in front of somebody else. Too many of us just do it to our own feet. We don't want to walk in the light. We are having too much fun in the darkness. But we need to be warned, and we need to protest sin. And it's a cruel thing. And it's hard for me to have these little kids up here trying to explain to them abortion. I didn't grow up having adults explain that to me because it wasn't being practiced during most of my childhood. It was only when I was older that it became something that I became aware of. But we have to call sin what it is. To take a life, a defenseless little life, in the womb of its mother, which is to be a sanctuary and a refuge and an incubator, a place of warmth and love. And to violate that sanctuary with burning materials and sharp instrumentations, and not to see that for the evil it is, shows how we minimize sin in our nation. And we also, in light of all of this, if we want to grow in our holiness, then, is that we should flee immorality. Because what is it that has made abortion the huge issue it is in our land, but the fact that people are decrying marriage? There's even a popular article out this past week where now they're trying to say, well, marriage isn't that important. Look, our statistics are showing that people get along fine without it. Yeah, go talk. Really go talk to people who've lived through a divorce or seen their father abandon them. And you go talk to them and you tell me there are not consequences. And so much of what's going on in our land is due to the very fact that we're an immoral people. We cannot control our own bodies and hearts and passions, and take the gift that God has given us, which is marriage, and use that in the manner that God designed for it to be used. And so we need to flee immorality. And young people, you need to flee all forms of immorality and possess yourself in all holiness before God. I need to say something else. I saw another article this past week written by a minister. It was warning pastors when they're preaching about and against abortion not to preach past their own congregations. In other words, those people out there are being impacted by this. And those people out there have had abortions. And forget that unbeknownst to you, there may be someone sitting in your congregation on Sunday morning who has committed that act, who is struggling, because there's something going on in their life that no one else is aware of. And I just want to plead with you. If in your past, you have been involved in the taking of a life, it's all the more reason that you need Christ. He can cleanse even that sin from you. And young people, we never want you to be in a situation where there's someone pregnant and you're not happy about it. And it shouldn't happen. But I also have to say to you this morning, if it ever does, don't run away from us. We will be here. As hard as it would be, we would be here for you. And we would help you. John said, in that same little book, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But then he also said, if you do sin, we have an advocate. One who helps us. And sometimes in the church, because of the holiness that's expected, when young people fail, they feel like they have no place to go because no one will understand them. And we have to be careful about the kind of holiness that we're being called to here this morning. That takes me to another quality regarding it. It's not only a sin-burning righteousness or holiness, but it's a nation-attracting righteousness or a people-attracting righteousness. Look at verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And when he talks about the nations and the kings seeing their righteousness or seeing the glory, that doesn't mean that they're just observing it from afar. Back in chapter 60, verse 3, it says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's not only that they're seeing it, but they're going to be drawn to it like a moth to a flame. They're going to come to your righteousness. They're going to come to the church's holiness. This light that we are to have, this light that we are to be, should be noticed by the nations or noticed by the peoples around us. One of our former presidents liked to talk about volunteer organizations as 1,000 points of light. He wasn't far off if he just applied it just to the church. That's what the church is to be. 1,000 points of light, a flame, a torch that people are drawn to and assisted by and helped through. And so we need to be a righteous people. But too often the church can practice an unattractive righteousness, or maybe we should call it an ugly righteousness that is no true righteousness at all. Let's think again of this in light of the abortion issue. You see, there's a righteousness out there that I would call an angry righteousness. You know, there are people on the pro-life side that I would say, well, they're on my side. But boy, I sure do not agree with what they're doing. There are times to do exposés and perhaps show some pictures of what's going on. But I do not believe we should be participating in those type of pro-life demonstrations where gross pictures, yelling, angry signs, name-calling is the posture of God's people. We're never to be that way. Never to be that way. Or we're purposely humiliating and being angry and showing things that are too really unspeakable almost to be considered. That's not persuading, winning hearts. There is a biblical wisdom that's to be applied in all issues of life that should be persuasive and even seek to be sweet to the hearer, something that they will desire to hear. So we don't want an angry righteousness. Neither do we want a proud righteousness where we think that we're better than people.
We should always have the posture in ministering to people who are going through horrible difficulties and tragedies, perhaps self-wrought, and say, only by God's grace have I not done the same, or have I been delivered from the same. But demeaning women heading into a clinic, or thinking your ministry is better than other people's, especially in light of this whole issue, is not where we want to be. It's not the way of God's holiness. There's also just a Christless righteousness. Any righteousness without being in union with Christ is ugly in His sight. And ultimately, it will not hold sway with the world. The world will run it over. It's like what Jesus said, you know, you can go ahead and clean one demon out, but if it's not a true transformation, seven demons will return. We have to have a Christ-exalting righteousness. Pro-life activities that refuse to honor the Lord will not be blessed, and so are any that you're involved in. Any attempts to do this Christian thing or to be the church without Christ, without union, without vitality with Him, it's useless. Apart from me, He said, nothing can be done. Nothing. So what does a nation attracting or a people attracting righteousness look like? Well, it should exalt Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord over the nations of the earth. And we are to be His ambassadors. We are to represent Him wherever we go. And if we're getting involved in pro-life activities, then it should be getting involved in those pro-life activities because we're Christians and because we want to bring glory and the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ to the people that we're ministering to. I was once asked to judge a speech contest here locally. The gal who gave the speech, in her speech, made reference to Jesus Christ publicly. And a state official who was also judging the contest and was a professing Christian told her not to do that. Said, if you mention Christ, people won't listen to you. They'll shut you out. And I said, keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling people about Jesus no matter where you are. In your home, sure. In the church, certainly. But particularly out there on the streets and in your offices and in the halls of Congress and wherever we are to be bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. There is no backing away from that call. If you send an ambassador, the president of our land were to send you as an ambassador to some small country, and you never mentioned the president's name or his policies, you would be an unfaithful ambassador. We are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The nation attracting righteousness will help solve problems by ministering to state officials and public officials. You know, it's so easy for us in the church to criticize our civil authorities, but then never do anything about it. There's a lot of Reformed Presbyterians who do this. We hold up this teaching of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. In other words, we believe that Jesus is the Lord of the nations and we have a duty to call the nations. And so I see a lot of, especially younger ministers, they'll be over here criticizing all these officials. But then they're never really going out and doing anything to come alongside them with an attractive righteousness and approach to helping with the problems that they're critiquing. And we have to be careful about that. We need to make sure that we are addressing social issues by also trying to relieve the burdens upon our officials. They don't know what to do. It's obvious they don't know what to do. Who's supposed to know what to do? You who judge angels are supposed to know what to do. And so you go and you serve our public servants. The Proverbs say, do you see a man skilled in his work? He'll stand before kings. He'll stand before kings. And we need, as God's people, to become skilled where God gives us the abilities in serving the officials in our land. They don't know what to do with all these problems of unwed parents and
single moms and all these types of issues. They don't know what to do with them. It's overwhelming their system. They need the church coming along and showing things that we can be doing. I was greatly encouraged in Andy's graduation a couple of weeks ago to see a partnership, really, between a judge and people in the community, including Ron Visser, who are helping counsel the judge on how to help people, and spearing men and women from years of sitting idly in a prison so that they can learn what they need to learn in order to get back into the community. And so how we can praise God when we see this kind of holy partnership. John Stott was a leading evangelical over the past century. He died last year. One of the things that Stott really worked on, that I think we need to keep learning from, is that he saw in the evangelical world in the middle of the last century a pulling away from social issues. You know why they did it? Because that was the liberal churches. That's what they focused on. They got involved in the social issues. They didn't have the gospel, but they were involved in all these liberal causes and liberal movements and social movements. And so the evangelical church didn't want to be associated with being liberal, so we're just going to come over here and preach the gospel. And one of the ways that God used Stott was to tell the evangelical church this. This captures it. Do not separate from the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. We're to disciple the nations. But the way that we're going to do that is by showing them the love of God and the love to our neighbor. And that's how we practice our righteousness that is attractive to the people around us. Finally, one other quality regarding this righteousness is it's a God-delighting righteousness. God-delighting righteousness. He says in these last verses, beginning at the end of verse 2, you will be called, speaking to the church, a new name. And then down below in verse 4, he tells the church what some of those names will be. You're no longer going to be known as Azuba, or Forsaken, or Shemama. Glad you're not going to be called Shemama, right? Desolate, that's what that means. Some versions of the Bible actually have these Hebrew words in them. But what you will be called is Hephzibah. My delight is in her, or Beulah, married. What God is saying to the church is that you will be known as those who are married to Christ. Those in whom the Lord delights. And here's where I think the church often stops short of seeing herself the way her heavenly groom sees her. You see, we in the church will see our sin and acknowledge that we need this alien righteousness of Christ all the time. We need to be covered for our sins all the time. And we do. And we do. But we think then that only as God sees this imputed righteousness is He ever pleased with us. That there's no more to it, in other words, than that. That that's the only thing that delights Him. But we forget that the righteousness of which He is speaking of here, though it involves that, involves more than that. Because it's a righteousness that comes in being in a relationship with Him. We are united to Him. And so He takes delight in not only this imputed righteousness, but also in our definitive righteousness and our progressive righteousness. I think you men who are married, especially if you've been married for some time or at least traveled through one childbearing period, you'll understand this. Your wife on your wedding day was beautiful. And she probably did not doubt it when you told her so on your wedding day. Honey, you are beautiful. I've told you about my wedding day. Doors in the back of the church open, and there's Miriam's stained glass window, the light shining. And I start bawling. She comes down the aisle, and I'm still crying. We stand before the pastor as he speaks, and I'm still crying. I go to say our vows, and she's smiling, and I'm weeping. Our last picture down the aisle is beaming Miriam. I've got my head, and I'm wiping away tears. Overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. But the years roll by. Youth fades. And probably your wife would tell you that there are some places upon her where there are too many wrinkles. And other places where things are too stretched out. And you tell her that that doesn't matter, that she's beautiful, but she still struggles to hear you. But then you get serious. Because you've matured. And you say to her, honey, I'm not just talking about what I'm seeing on the outside, but what I am seeing within. There is a beauty in you, the beauty of Christ that I'm seeing as He's changing you and transforming you. And your heavenly groom says the same. My body does, he says. Still have too many spots and wrinkles and marks. And those will be removed one day. Every time he sees one of his faithful saints, no matter how weak, struggling to please him, offering a prayer, fighting sin, working toward achieving the call of righteousness on his life or her life, God says, Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And think about what that really means. Who is his delight but Christ? My delight. My son is in her. Look how beautiful. How beautiful that is to behold. It says here in the last verse that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Leading one commentator to say this, I will say no more. You can put it together. The Lord will enjoy honeymoon delight with those whom the Anointed One has saved and made right with Him and is making further righteous in Him. He delights in you. He delights in you. Even if there's the smallest seed of faith planted, He delights in you. And that would teach us, would it not, how compassionate a people we should be. If God can delight in someone like me, or someone like you, how you need to learn. And we need to keep growing and caring and showing compassion for others. And we can't just be preaching righteousness to people out there. We've got to be demonstrating this righteousness, this God-delighting righteousness by caring for them. Crisis pregnancy centers need the church's support. They need volunteers. There are children in our country and in other nations that need to be adopted. They need someone to open up their home a little further so that they can be cared for and loved in this age of death. We need to make sure that wherever we are going and whatever we are doing, we are showing a compassion to children and raising children in the fear of God and sparing children from a life, a childhood without God. And so God calls us to this kind of God-attracting righteousness. You see, that's what faith is. That's what faith is. In the mirror of modern divinity, this question is asked. Who, if you ponder it well, can fear a fleshly licentiousness? Speaking about the gospel, a fleshly indulgence, where the believing soul is united and married to Christ. If someone's married to Christ, we will see this kind of righteousness coming forth out of their life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we ask now that you would bless your word to your people. And God, that we would bring forth the fruits of righteousness in our dealings with people. We pray that you would help us, O God, to see just opportunities develop for doors that we knock on to be opened. And God, that you would help us to bring forth your righteousness so that we do shine with a brightness and like a flaming torch. Bless us to that end, we pray. In Christ we ask. Amen.